Can you hear me?
Yes.
You can? Okay, great. All right, wonderful. I'm having foot problems from my chemo medicine. Y'all keep me in prayer. It's really laboring and painful. And thank goodness it's only in one foot or I wouldn't be walking. So let's hope it stays in one foot. One eye, one foot. But enough about me. We have a wonderful lesson again today. I'm going to go through the more historical parts a little quicker and then focus on the application at the end. But we're moving on. We are still seeing the downfall of Saul's house today and the raising up of David. If you'd pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, our Savior, our King, and our Shepherd, we thank you that all that pertains to our lives is in your pasture, under your eye, and within the realm of your care. And Lord, we bring ourselves wholeheartedly this morning to be bathed in the truth of your word, to be washed by it, to be changed by it, and to love you more, to be stimulated to love and good deeds. Please, Father, let the word find its way into us and through us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 2 Samuel 4, chapter 4 and chapter 5. When Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baanah and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Beerothite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have rescued there as foreigners to this day. This had to do with rocks that the second town was between and had a better fortress for them, and so they abandoned their original town, but they are seen as part of Benjamin. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth is the nephew of Ishbosheth, okay? And he's referred back here to a thing some years previous to this injury from Mephibosheth, whom we will read about later, but this is giving us a little history now. Verse 5. Now Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth. And they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. This was a common practice. It's just too hot at different times. And so they go in to places that's cool, and that's where they take their rest. This continues in sane parts of the world today. We should all take naps. I have a friend that went to Spain on a work study, and she came back just gaga. I think it was Spain and not Italy. It was one of the two. But they got up early in the morning and had this wonderful breakfast and went to work. And then they came home and had lunch and swam in the ocean and all took naps. They went back to work at 5 o'clock. And when the girl came here in exchange, she was horrified how Americans work and overwork. That's not life. It's not living. So, you know, this was a practice, particularly before air conditioning, to move into where it was cooler and to rest. So he's vulnerable. This is a sad story. This is not a rich house he's in. It's part of their food reserve. His bedroom is probably off the little barn where the food is kept, and this is how they get the guys to come in. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baanah slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they traveled all night by way of the Arabah, that's the desert. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king. against Saul and his offspring. Now keep in mind that this is what was wanted for David to become king, for Saul, for Ishbosheth to be moved out of the way. They would have to have taken him out. In the eyes of the army, this was true. David, however, is counting on the promise of God to provide for how he becomes king. It is an entirely different way that he anticipates becoming king. These men have seriously misread him. David answered Rechab and his brother Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble," the Lord has delivered me, not men. "When someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news." You will remember that man lied. Saul actually fell on his own sword, but he acted like he killed him. And he was killed for lying about it. "How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. Now, I don't understand the cutting off of the hands and feet, other than they had done evil with their hands and come running with their feet. Matthew Henry says they actually hung the hands and feet, not the bodies, but the text says they hung the bodies. So this was a ghastly, horrible sight, and one that would look like someone cursed, similar to later when Jesus is crucified, hands and feet, and hung on a tree. Cursed is one hung on a tree. So this looked like a horrible thing, something that a cruel person would do. But David is doing it in judgment. It actually prefigures some of what will happen to Christ. But not any other parallel here. These were evil men who deserved to die. And this was given as a warning, and as a horror of warning. It was also a horror that they had brought his head in a sack and opened it up and showed him. I mean, that was a horrible thing. So he has answered that with what they have deserved. "All the tribes of Israel," verse 5, "came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Before I move on, I want to give you some readings from 1 Chronicles chapter 12. This is the same recording of this story. I'm going to read some numbers. How many people this were that came? It sounds like just a little group, doesn't it? But they actually came ready to fight. These are the numbers of men armed for battle who came to David at Hebron to turn Saul's kingdom over to him, as the Lord had said. From Judah, carrying shield and spear, 6,800 armed for battle. From Simeon, warriors ready for battle, 7,100. From Levi, 4,600, including Jehoiada, leader of the family of Aaron, with 3,700 men. And Zadok, a brave young warrior, with 22 officers from his family. From Benjamin, Saul's tribe, 3,000, most of whom had remained loyal to Saul's house until then. From Ephraim, brave warriors famous in their own clans, 20,800. From half the tribe of Manasseh, designated by name to come to make David king, 18,000. From Issachar, men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, 200 chiefs with all their relatives under their command. They understood the times. Interesting. From Zebulun, experienced soldiers prepared for battle with every type of weapon to help with David, with undivided loyalty, 50,000. From Naphtali, 1,000 officers together with 37,000 men carrying shields and spears. From Dan, ready for battle, 28,600. From Asher, experienced soldiers prepared for battle, 40,000. From east of the Jordan, from Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, armed with every type of weapon, 120,000. All these were fighting men who volunteered to serve in the ranks. They came to Hebron totally determined to make David king over all Israel. All the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David king. The men spent 3 days there with David, eating and drinking, for their families had supplied provisions for them. Also, their neighbors from as far away as Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali came, bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen. There were plentiful supplies of flour, fig cakes, raisin cakes, wine, olive oil, cattle, and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. That's a wonderful, wonderful picture. So this isn't a small conclave as when Abner came to make a covenant with 12 men. This is close to 200,000 people and all their people who brought food and sheep. This is an enormous gathering. And here's a 30-year-old young man who has been a shepherd king who has fought for them. And in a sense, this will be overwhelming. I mean, how could you say you won't be their king, you know, with all these people coming? But he was answering God's call. God had done this. God brought the people to David. As we compare this to Christ, and we remember this as he was made king, he also took his office at 30, which was when priests took their office. They were fully mature and ready to minister, and so he began also his public ministry at the age of 30. We are still waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, and he will reign until that happens, and then he will be with the Father as one. All will be made one under their leadership. This is a reigning time over evil. This is a whole other discussion I hope we can have at the end. The reigning of Jesus over evil today, because there is so much of it. Back to Samuel. I guess I'm in 5 now, verse 3. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So he was my age at the end. Isn't that amazing? Like Randy being here 39 years is like, wow. But you know, it goes quick, y'all. And so does David's life. It really flies by wherever the Lord calls you to serve. It's amazing. He only served 40 years, this king that has written so much scripture in Psalms and whose life prefigures Jesus. Such a significant king that we are looking at. He makes so many mistakes that are human, including this taking on of many wives, which we will see continues, and really trips him up. He is lackadaisical in some ways, and not just forgetful, but disobedient. And in other ways, so upright and honoring the honor of the Lord. There is as in most of us, there's usually pretty good parts of us and pretty bad parts of us. And we think of ourselves as the good part. That was just a bad day. This is really me. That's the other. But the truth is that we're both of those, and we need ultimate saving by the grace of God. Verse 6. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." Now, this probably refers to David calling their idols blind and lame. They could not save them. And they also, this group also had idols that were like the lame and the blind in their temple. That's what they bowed down to, as if they were so strong they didn't need saving. It was a god of their own strength. And this is a fortified, a very interesting city, fortified. You can really only get there through the water tunnel. And so here's David coming, and at that time they didn't have the modern warfare that you even see in the Middle Ages with, you know, vats of oil that are dumped over and stuff like that. They didn't have all that. So it was really hand-to-hand battle, and these people were proud shouting up there, "Now the Lord is going to take Jerusalem." This, as you remember, is ancient Salem, where Melchizedek, the eternal priest, ministered, and Abraham was blessed by him. And it means peace, city of peace. Now, the Jebusites have taken it over. Why? Because Benjamin did not run them out, and that was what they were supposed to do when they came into the land. They allowed the Jebusites to populate and take over. So David's first conquest is to go in and drive out those in the center right there and take over the city of peace. They thought, David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On that day, David had said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies." He's making fun of what they've said. "That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace." David does not hate blind and lame people. This is a play of words about strength between an enemy and himself. Again, the parallel to Jesus is, what did he do with lame and blind? He healed them. Okay, it was not that they could not approach. He healed the unclean so they could come near. "Then David took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him." Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. This was also part of the scripture that those from afar would come and bring their riches into the Messiah's place. So in some ways the scripture followed, but there is at least one prior that those from the outside would come in. How David knew this, maybe it was just word of mouth at this point. But he sees this as God's hand, that another nation would even come and honor him. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shemuah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishu, Nephag, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold, and that's his place to hide. That's his most safe place. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" So we see a godly thing that David is known for, and that is inquiring of the Lord. He tends to do this most in battle situations. Unfortunately, he does not do that in his personal habits. But he does it in terms of his leadership. So he inquires of the Lord. You remember that they did this through the priest wearing an ephod and the casting of stones for answers. It must have been the way they put the questions that they could get something so specific. But he needs to know, is this it? This is, again, in contrast to Saul, who did not ask the Lord, just moved in his own mind. And so this is a great contrast. It is also a great parallel to Jesus, who only did what he saw his Father doing. He only did what his father was doing. He did not just go and heal this one. Well, I felt sorry for them. I know I'd be an hour late there, but you know, this was important to me. No. The obedience of Jesus is unbelievably strong, because the tendency with the kind of power that he had to take it into his own control would have been unbelievably difficult with all the sorrows and brokenness that he saw. I can heal this group, but I cannot go to that town. I can go here, but that person went home still blind. Why? He only did what he saw his father doing. He rested in what the Father's timing was and his will was. Will you deliver them into my hands? The Lord answered him, go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands. 20. So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, as waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. So that place was called Baal Perazim. That means master of the breach. The picture is of a sluice in a dam breaking, and then and the water comes. That the Lord himself was master over the breach. That he, the timing of it, the overcoming of it, all of this was under his direction, not David's might. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. And he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. Now this parallels what? What wonderful thing in our lives does this parallel? The second victory. It's the ascension of Jesus before he goes on the Mount of Olives, and he says, you go and you wait until power from on high has come to you. You wait. So they go to Jerusalem and wait 10 days. And what does it sound like when it comes? Like a mighty wind, okay? And after the power of God has fallen, they go out, changed men, to preach. It's such a prefiguring of Pentecost. And it's also interesting that he went behind the men, and the angels marching above went in front. So when they retreated, they would have retreated right into David's army. And, you know, they were confused. This would have come over them and around them. Who knows if they were even fighting each other, but it brought a total defeat. And David was, again, seen as great in the eyes of the people. This was a king who followed God. God was with them. This was a high point in Israel's history. Really, a very high point. It was a time of victory. They had overcome the Philistines. And this was what he had been called to do, anointed king to do. So in a sense, at the very onset, he has accomplished what the Lord predicted and prophesied would be what he would do. Now, I want to talk a little bit about us with this and the way that we listen to God and ask for him. This was that prophecy. It was from 2 Samuel 3. Now do it, for the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. And this was the first Jerusalem was captured, but now the Philistines as well. This is a discussion that I want to have for just a minute. And I'm just asking the Lord, I'm going to pray again about this. Jesus, we want to follow you with our whole hearts. And we are confused sometimes about how to understand your will and your timing. And when you're actually speaking to us, or we're just moving by principle, when it's right to move by principle and when we should wait on a word from you. Father, we want to learn of you. And we know that you are meek and lowly of heart, and that however we seek you should be in humility and seeking direction for what pleases you and what your purposes are and not our own agenda. Forgive us, Lord, when we seek you just for your power to accomplish our own agenda. May we learn from David in this, Lord, that we wait on you, and even in the fulfillment of your promises over us, it does us well, and it is honorable to wait on you to accomplish those things and not take it by force. Give us wisdom, Jesus. Amen. I was in an online discussion yesterday. There's so much news that comes and goes, and you hear it and you begin to respond. And if you're like me, you flip out on some things and go into prayer. And the night before, the news came out that the state of New York had passed this horrible law that children could be aborted up to 9 months for any reason. So, you know, I literally laid in bed and prayed in tongues and moaned. I had no words. I was just struck with horror. Well, this morning, I got up early to see the update, and, you know, Snopes is, of course, reporting it differently. And it's just as dangerous. What they've actually done is changed. They're anticipating that the Supreme Court may someday reverse Roe v. Wade. That's why they did it on that holiday. And so they're trying to give states more power. And so they have moved it from a criminal offense, criminal way of doing it, over to health department. And now they have said that you do not have to have, it used to be you had to have two doctors present for an abortion. Now no doctor has to be present, just a licensed abortionist. And they can do it after 24 months if the child is not viable. Of course, there's no obstetrician present. And if the mother's health is impinged, no longer her life. Used to read life. They changed it to life or health. Health being interpreted as poverty, difficulty, whatever. So it does open the door for horrific abuse. And so, you know, my first thoughts were, you know, I can see, you know, oh Lord, these are going to be violent days. What do people do? I ended up finally with remembering the scripture of the midwives in Egypt. Oh Lord, may there be some godly who just stop this where they are. They can only do so much. Moses was saved. A lot of babies weren't. How do we pray as Christians for God's will to be done in an evil world where it seems like the enemy who seeks to steal and kill seems to have dominance, while we wait for our king to become sovereign? This is hard. How do we do this? How do we pray and pursue what God's will is for us when we speak? I have a couple of ideas. One of them is to get more knowledge. You know, thank goodness I didn't send out a bunch of junk night before last before I read the whole thing. And I was upset with the Christian reporting that had overstated it. They were overstating what the worst scenario will be. It will be that. In some cases, it will. But it was not the way they stated it. So our carefulness to listen and find out truth, write this down, is important. Find out the facts around you of what's true as you seek the Lord on something. Because many times we are asking him the wrong questions. It's kind of like Larry Crabb used to say, you could ask God the wrong question all day. You know, Lord, why is a circle square? And he can't answer that question because the circle's not square. But we have many, many conversations with him because we're so locked into our thinking that we're trying to find our answers from what we've read of him to apply to this, rather than, in this example, Lord, what would you have us do? How do we shine in this environment and before? Number two, there is a real difference, and I find this theologically difficult. There have been books written about it, which I have heard sermons of, but have not enjoyed even the first pages of the books. I'm not that theological. Randy's done a much better job on this than I, reading both sides of it. A lot has been written on how to understand the will of God. David had these stones to throw. We have waiting on him in prayer. We have the from Proverbs, the counsel of many to help, to listen, the prayers of others to clear it up, good advice from shepherds to direct us, and we have most primarily the Word of God to direct us. What happened in this situation? When was it right to do this? When was it wrong? What are our examples? So here's what I'm trying to get at. When in those books about understanding the will of God, it's often said, well, there's the perfect will of God, and then there's the allowed will of God. And it sounds like that, you know, well, he knows best. He lets these bad things happen, but he knows best. We just can't worry about that. And you kind of put part of your own feelings to sleep on that, things that don't seem right, like what in the world? Well, this is allowed will. Nazi Germany, he just allowed it. It wasn't his perfect will, but he just allowed that. Now, if that doesn't make you a little bit sick to your stomach, there's something wrong. Because God is perfectly good. To say that he is sovereign is not the same thing as to say he allows evil. One of those ascribes to him laissez-faire, oh, it'll all work out in the end. And the other is saying, I am sovereign. You have a true enemy. There will be hell on earth, including the hell I went through, that many of you will have to pay in following me. That is the price. He was not unclear in that. It would cost us our lives to follow him. Yet he is sovereign, and he is good. And I did learn the other night in first reading it. I mean, I was literally sick when I read that. I couldn't pray. I tried scripture. I couldn't. I mean, really, I did. I just prayed in tongues. I didn't know what else to do. And moaned. And I started to stop about 10 minutes into it. I wanted to just turn on a video and escape. Thought, okay, I've done all I can do. I'm just going to watch the end of that series. And I heard the Lord say to me, can you not watch with me 1 hour? And I thought, Lord, you are sick too. Your heart is broken too. And part of our call in following and waiting on him for the will he has in our lives is to be with him in his will. It's becoming one with what his will is. It's not asking favor on our endeavors. We seek him in a very self-centered way or a fearful way. Like, I don't want to make a mistake, so I better be seeking him. Well, that's true. You don't want to make a mistake. But what we really are going to is what Jesus taught. Abide in me, and I will abide in you, and you'll bear much fruit. It's the going to his heart. It's nestling up to him. Did any of you happen to see the movie Of Gods and Kings? It was a French movie. Some, raise your hands. If not, watch it. Rent it. It's in French. You'll see the subtitles. It's about priests. This is a true story. I believe it's in Morocco. But it is an unbelievable story. But there's one picture in it where the priests know their time is short. And you love these men. They live in a monastery, and they have done nothing but show the love of Christ to this Muslim community. And there's a fresco on the wall in one of their cells, and the man goes in. It shows them all praying the night before when this thing is going to come upon them. And he is leaning against the heart of Jesus in the fresco, praying. It's a beautiful picture. He uses that symbol is just the going to the heart of Jesus to be one with his concerns. Y'all, we need to grow up. I need to grow up. I don't do this near enough. I don't watch with him an hour. I've got about 10 minutes in me. What is it that he has for us in these difficult and dark days? What are we afraid of for standing? We need to learn more, know how to speak better, open up the possibility that there is no dialogue anymore. There is no debate. There's just my side and your side, and you're all jerks if you're on the other side. There is no reason. We've passed the good of reason in public discourse. It is not there. So as Christians, we don't have Francis Schaeffer anymore, C.S. Lewis. In the 21st century, we are bereft. Our best ministers we love because they minister to us, but they're not speaking to the world. We need some prophets. Ask the Lord for that. And he says, seek prophecy, because others are built up by it. Don't just seek the gifts that build you up. Seek the ones that build other people up. Seek him. Pray about that today. How do we know the will of God? We get close to him and ask what his mind is about this. What is your mind about this thing I'm praying about? Remember, there is no law against doing good. He's not saying every single thing you do, should I go to the store, should I do this? It's not immature. Go do what's good. He's talking about stands. He's talking about truth. He's talking about reality, that we as Christians are living in light of the light of Jesus Christ, a glory of God in his face, and that is our goal. And everything else is flavored and seasoned by it. We do not lose our salty taste. We become water that quenches when we follow him. Lord Jesus, we want to grow up into you in this. And I pray as we listen to you, even in this time of silence, you would burn in our hearts a desire to watch with you, to watch for you, and to watch with you for what the Father is doing. May we hear the wind in the trees, Lord, when you tell us to move. May we know what to do when we need to do it in these days. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.